If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Micah chapter 7, the final chapter in the book of Micah. As we've seen, the book of Micah, and of course the book is compressed, and it really records a summary of the entirety of Micah's preaching ministry. He preached during the years of Hezekiah, the king, and 100 years before the exile into Babylon. So that kind of puts it in context for you. If you remember back at the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And he preached concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem. So as we've seen, Micah has preached both judgment and condemnation as well as mercy and hope. And I've stressed over and over, that's the nature of the gospel and the nature of gospel preaching. We always preach judgment and condemnation, but at the same time, mercy and hope. And there's mercy and hope in the gospel, and all who forsake their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ will receive grace and peace and reconciliation. And those who will not, then, of course, judgment and condemnation. So in this final chapter, Micah is writing as one of God's faithful remnant. And that is the focus that we looked at last time. That in verses 1 through 6, Micah laments the terrible religious decline in Judah. These are the people of God. This is God's holy nation. These are the ones set apart. These are the ones that God made covenant with. And as I read tonight in the book of Exodus, there was a demand upon the children of Israel to remain separate and apart from the pagan nations. They did not. And so the judgment and condemnation of God came upon them. God's demands upon His people have never changed. And that's why there must be a regeneration. There must be a new birth. There must be a transformation of the heart of the individual, because apart from that, no one can meet the demands of God. And so the demand of God is simple, and I stressed it last week, and hopefully you remember it from last time. God's demand upon His people is simple. And it's simply this: God expects fruitfulness. Very simple, is it not? God expects fruitfulness, steadfast loyalty. He expects and demands the reality of regeneration. You remember John the Baptist comes announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he orders them, repent and do works meet for or consistent with repentance, because true repentance will always bear fruit. You know, Jesus described the ultimate difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And do you remember what he said the ultimate difference is between the believer and the unbeliever? And again, it comes down to this very simple truth. The difference is fruit. That's the difference. That is the outward reality of God's transforming grace. So if you remember the parable of the sower, and in the parable of the sower, God describes, or Jesus describes, Jesus who is God, He describes four types of soil and four contrasting hearers, if you will. Each type of soil describes different types of hearers of the gospel truth. There's never a problem with the good seed of the Word of God, but that good seed falls upon different kinds of soil. And only the good soil received the good seed of the Word of God and produced the fruit of salvation. So one verse from the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But the grand distinction between the soil that did not produce, the difference is the fruit. And the good seed that fell upon the good soil, and of course this is a parable, it's not an allegory, so you don't have to carry the comparison too far, but ultimately that which distinguishes the quality of the soil is the Spirit of God. And when the good seed, the Word of God, falls upon stony places or wayside places, the difference between that soil and the good soil is the careful work of the Spirit of God in preparing the heart to receive the good seed of the Word of God. And the individual that hears the Word and receives it, he will bear fruit. And the fruit is testimony or evidence of the reality of the regeneration. So the point is this. Micah is the prophet of God. Micah has been preaching faithfully the Word of God as as God's preacher, if you will. And preachers have an expectation to see the Word of God bear fruit upon the hearers. That's our hope. That's what we want to see. We can't produce it, and we will preach in season and out of season, when it's received and when it's not, when we see fruit and when we do not, and it does not stop us one way or the other. But still, it's wonderful to see fruit from the preaching. And so that's what Micah is expecting. He's expecting, after these years of preaching, he's expecting to see fruit. But instead, he does not. He longs to see fruitfulness, but as he gazed upon the land, he saw nothing but barrenness. So verse 1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers, and there is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. Nothing but barrenness, no fruit whatsoever, only evil. And if you don't understand the metaphor of fruit bearing, in verse 2 he gets down to the literal. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. So as Micah looks upon the landscape, hoping to see someone who is righteous, someone who bears fruit, he can only conclude, verse 1, woe is me, because he sees no fruit. Nothing that bears testimony that anyone has received his word, that anyone has repented. It would seem that the entire land was corrupt from the top down. Verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. In other words, everyone is on the take. Everyone is wicked. There's no justice in the land, no righteous rulers in the land. It is an absolute corrupt nation. This is Israel that we're talking about here. Absolute corruption. It would seem that the moral disintegration had encompassed every aspect of society. And Micah speaks of the corruption that has even pervaded the very closest of relationships. For verse 5, do not trust in a neighbor. Your good friend, don't trust. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, Guard your lips, your very loved one. Guard your lips. Watch what you say, for they cannot be trusted. The son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Well, that's the society in which he lived. And we look out upon our own culture and our own society, and we have to conclude, it appears, that it's coming unraveled, that it's falling apart, that there's none righteous, that as we look upon the land, it doesn't seem that any love the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that so few have any regard for Him whatsoever. It's very mournful to us to see a sanctuary, wonderful sanctuary that was built some 65 years ago, built through the careful tithes and offerings of the people of God. I have to presume that when it was built, and we all know the history of this location, you know, this portion over here that we don't use, and there may be some of you that have never entered it. That's something, isn't it? Have never gone into it. It's a mystery. It's like, this is far in left field. It's like years ago when our children were young, and my wife, Pat, she worked as a secretary at a church, and she was the church secretary. And we homeschooled, and so the children were with her, and they would do their studies. And during their break period, they would kind of have free reign of the facility. And they swore, to this day, they swore that upstairs, and my wife's nodding her head because she believed them, it was possessed, haunted, that there was something going on upstairs that terrified the children. We don't believe such a thing for a moment. But the point is this. I'm not sure they used upstairs very often. When we had the old building on Plank Road, there was a portion in that building that never got used and was just a bit creepy. And so there may be some of you that have never occupied this wing over here, but that was sanctuary number one. That's where, when the church was founded back in, I think, 1953, that's where they met for worship. That's where they met to worship the living God. And then they grew, and they built this wing over here that's now our fellowship hall. And that became their sanctuary. That's where they gathered to meet God. And if you look at the two buildings, they look like sanctuaries. You know, they've got the windows, they've got the double doors, the entrance and the exit. You know, they're not sanctuaries now, but you can see the remnants that's what it was used for. But then they grew, and they needed to build another building. Enter this facility here. It can easily seat somewhere around 300 people. But that was in the 60s, and we don't rise to anywhere near that today, although the neighborhood probably, it has at least as many people as there were then, probably more. But we live in a very secular culture now. They're not interested in the things of God. Does not interest them in the least. And we look at our politicians, and most, not all, there are, you know, we don't hear much of them, but there, you know, we do have some legislators on Capitol Hill that do profess Christ. And look, they all profess Christ. I'm talking about true believers that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and their love for Him is brought to bear upon how they function. But it's a rarity. It's almost non-existent. And we look out upon our land, churches are empty, no one professes Christ, and they make a mockery of Him. And it's a mockery. They deny Him. It's Psalm 2 in living color. Why do the people rage, or why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's Psalm 2 in living color, put before our face daily. They will not have the Anointed One. They will not bow before the King. This is the land in which we live. We are watching our own society coming apart. And, you know, you wonder, what will the end be? Where is it going? How will it end? And the answer to that, well, we don't know how it will end from one generation to the next. We know how it ultimately will end. We know the end, and I can tell you this, it's good. And our God wins. But from generation to generation, there are times that it rises and times that it falls. Can you imagine the church of the living God? The Christian church had become so corrupt that you have Tetzel selling indulgences, saying if you give this, you can spring your loved one from purgatory. And that's how the church, the Christian church, had disintegrated or had become corrupted. Enter Martin Luther. But there's always been high times and low times, times of great perversion, and then God is pleased to bring an awakening, a revival. And I think the Reformation was a revival, a wonderful awakening from the curse of the wickedness that had prevailed. So I don't know what happens from one generation to the next if God tarries, and the Lord Jesus Christ could return tonight, or it could be 1,000 years from now. And I don't have an answer to that. And those that profess to have answers are fools. They're literally fools. Now, I've told you about the book, and I think I still have it in my office. I keep it there as a reminder of foolishness. The title of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Jesus Christ Will Return by 1988. Well, I was alive and well in 1988 and bought the book in probably 1987 or 86 and read the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return by 1988. Did He? Are you with me? No, He did not. He did not. And what a fool to actually believe that He could predict the second coming of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, I can give you the ultimate sign. I can give you the sign. It's definite and it's sure. I can give you the definite sign. We know He will return when you look up and see Him returning. There's your ultimate sign. There it is. When you see Him return is the sign of His coming. But not before. And so we live in a terrible, perverted culture. And the question is, how do you live in a godless world? Now, tonight's sermon is actually Living in a Godless World, Part 2. How do you do it? What is a Christian to do? We're so few in number, but so were they in Micah's day. Micah was a remnant. And looks out upon the landscape, and what does he see? The godly person has perished from the land. There's not one. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. Perversion from the top down. And even your closest friends and your dearest loved ones cannot be trusted. How do we live in such a day? How does one live in a world where so few seek to please God? Where do we place our hope? And the text gives us some suggestions. Shall we say Micah gives us some suggestions? But this is really God providing this for our benefit. So, here it is. Number one, verse 7, we maintain a state of watching and waiting. But as for me, so, you know, he's laid it out for us in verses 1 through 6 and has concluded, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's how bad it is. But then he says, but as for me, this is the same one that begins chapter 7, woe is me. Here's what he says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Boy, that should send shivers right up and down your spine, because that provides the hope that we have in this godless world. Micah, first of all, says that I will persevere with watchfulness. He says, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Watchfulness demands focus, eyes wide open, not slumbering, not sleeping as others, as the apostle would describe, but keeping an intentional eye upon Christ. Paul says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of majesty. So when Micah looked to the leadership and the citizens of his day, he saw nothing but barrenness. But he didn't keep a focus on that. Instead, he kept his eyes upon God, watching for Him. You can focus on the bad, and a lot of Christians do that. Oh, they see the transgender movement, and they see the LGBTQ movement, and they see, though Roe v. Wade has been overturned, there are still thousands of babies being killed, and they see the opioid crisis, and they see the fentanyl crisis, and they see the perversion of politics, and they say, we need a godly president. Maybe this one will come to our rescue. Woe is me, saith Micah. But it's like Micah then comes to his senses and he say, no. I'm not going to keep my focus upon the ungodly. I am going to fix my gaze upon the living God. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. We should live with a sense of earnest expectation of watching. Now, I said a moment ago, I don't know when He's going to return. I don't. Neither do you. Nor does anyone else. We don't know. But I also said, but it could be tonight. So we live with a sense of expectation. It could be tonight. Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? What will we be doing? What would you have Him find you doing when He returns? It's really a sad state when Christians live as if He will never return. No sense of watching, no sense of expectation, living as if He will never return. Thus enters the parable that Jesus tells of the unjust steward. Here's what He says. Listen carefully. Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? So, set up the parable. The master has gone away. He's left his faithful slave in charge to provide for the other slaves. He's put him in charge of the household, not the other slaves, his household, to give them their food at the proper time. And then he goes away. The servant doesn't know when he's coming back. He's just simply told to be faithful and provide until I return. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. You see the problem? My master's not coming for a long time. And there are plenty of Christians today that are living like he's not coming at all. You don't have to worry about him coming today. He's not coming today. My master's not coming for a long time. And begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. He's not living with expectation. He's not living watching. At an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the meaning of the parable is very simple. Remember, parables have one central point. They all do. You know, don't try to pull out, all kinds of allegories like, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, a lot of meaning, a lot of different parts, and you have to discern the various parts. Parables have one meaning. The meaning of this parable is quite simple. Be ready. Be watchful. Be faithful, for the Lord will return at an hour that you think not. So be ready. Be watchful. So we can remain watchful even in the worst of conditions. In fact, it should not really matter what condition you are living in, because you continue to be watchful. In fact, Habakkuk reminds us that we can find joy even during times of barrenness. So Micah is living in a time of barrenness. And we are too. We're not seeing great fruit in the gospel today. But we can be joyful even in the midst of barrenness. Habakkuk says this, Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit, and there will be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. How can you do that? In a land of barrenness, when it seems that no one is following God, how can you be joyful? Because we live with a sense of expectation and a sense of constant watchfulness, for the Lord will return at an hour you think not. So be ready and be watchful continually. In our sinful culture, we have to maintain a Christ priority, a Christian focus, if you will, as we press on in watchfulness. And then there's one more aspect that we find in verse 7. Yes, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. And then he adds, I will wait for the God of my salvation. So these are two aspects. One is watching. The other one is waiting. And they're not the same thing. Watching means a sense of expectation. Watching, continually watching. Waiting, on the other hand, describes patience. Waiting with patience as you look. It describes hope and expectation and confidence. It describes looking for the fulfillment of what God has already promised. God's people have always had this sure expectation, because that which God has promised is absolutely true and will come to pass. So we maintain watchfulness, but we also continue to wait because we have an expectation. So we're merely waiting for God to do what he's promised to do. And again, that's what God's people have always done. Jacob, here's what Jacob says, Genesis 49:18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Isaiah, who wrote about the same time as Micah, Isaiah says, Isaiah 40, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How in the world? Because we have an expectation. We have a sure hope. We are resting upon the promises of God. And so we're waiting. We're waiting earnestly. We're waiting patiently. We're waiting with expectation. And we're waiting with absolute hope. We have but one hope. Micah says it. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so we trust in Him. And He will do what He has promised to do. And so we patiently wait for our Lord. And our prayer should continually be, Oh, Lord, keep me faithful until you come. It's quite simple. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And that should be our prayer. Oh, God, we are earnestly watching. We are patiently waiting. Help me to stay faithful until you return. What will He find you occupied in when He returns? Because, you know, too often Christians get caught up in their own lives. Right now, I prepare sermons in advance, and I'm in Ecclesiastes, my studies right now. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the Lord. But I'm also studying in Titus chapter 3. Now, we're only in chapter 2 on Sunday mornings. But in chapter 3, while it's fresh on my mind, since that's where I'm studying, here's what he says. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So be good and do good deeds regarding the authorities God has placed over you. But then he goes to the next verse. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And that every consideration literally means meekness. In one of the commentaries I read, I was looking at it this afternoon, and he says how terrible it is when God's people bite and devour one another. And, you know, we're not patient with one another. We cease demonstrating love towards one another. We cease to demonstrate meekness towards one another. And sometimes that's what the world sees. God's people devouring one another when we should love one another, show compassion towards one another, demonstrate to the world that we are united to one another. We share one hope, one Lord, and we have one sure expectation that we share together. So don't get distracted by the things that happen around us, and surely don't begin to frown upon your fellow brother or sister in Christ, but love one another. You know, I've shared so many times, I'm so thankful for, you know, a season of peace in our church, forbearance, long-suffering, love and compassion and meekness towards one another, because it can vanish in a heartbeat and we never take it for granted. Satan is always poised, and when we begin to look inward at ourselves rather than outward in our love towards one another, we will destroy one another and cease to do the work of the kingdom. How do we live in a godless world? Well, one, we don't make the godless ones our enemies, for we owe them the gospel. But surely, don't make your brothers and sisters in Christ your enemy, but love one another and join together in the common labor that we do together. There's so few of us. You know, for Micah to look upon the landscape and he sees nothing but wickedness, to be able to join with the faithful and say, "Oh, my brother, oh, my sister, let us work together and labor together for the glory of the kingdom as we watch and wait for the salvation of the Lord." Well, secondly, we live in joy in the midst of the opposition of this world. Now, if you're godly and you're living righteously in this world, you're going to face opposition a lot. And the worse the world becomes, the more opposition you will face. And even in our own land, we got dear brothers and sisters that are experiencing the opposition. And in our land, most of the opposition at this time, it's not physical yet, most of the opposition at this time comes by way of mockery. "Oh, you foolish one, you vain one, you don't believe all that, do you?" And they malign you. And, you know, and it's happening more and more. You see it happening on school boards. You see it happening in corporate boards. You see it all around, Christians facing mockery for the truths to which we hold. And for some, it translates into economic suffering, because some of them lose livelihood because they will not forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you face the opposition? You know, how do you face the mockery and the criticism that will accompany living for Christ? Well, Micah, again, as our example, he was not discouraged by the criticism of those who did not know God. Funny thing, this is Israel, and all of them should know God, but they don't. So Micah says, verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise." You see, that's confidence. Though I fall, go ahead and mock. Go ahead and abuse. "Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." So persecution has always been the lot of the faithful. And there are times when our commitment to Christ will cost us. But let them mock. Let them ridicule. But understand this. "Though I fall, I will rise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." And here's what we have to remember too. Why do you think you deserve more than you have? If we are called upon to suffer in this world, why do we really believe in our heart that we're being treated unjustly? When the reality is, we have sinned against God. So Micah says, verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness." So understand this. Don't believe for a moment, you know, "I only deserve all good things in life. If I don't receive all good things in life, I will murmur and complain loudly because I'm not receiving all good things in life." We deserve nothing but God's condemnation. If you think you deserve all good things, you have not come to grips with your own sin. And yes, we've been redeemed. And yes, our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And yes, we've been justified. But don't pretend for a moment that you have lived your life in a sinless condition, for you have not. So Micah, righteous Micah, prophet Micah, preacher Micah says, "I have sinned against him. So God help me to be patient until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. But I will rest upon him until that time comes. And so as we read in the passage before us, verse 10, my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Mockery, where is God? My eyes will look upon her at that time. She will be trampled down like mire in the streets. Well, perhaps in verse 10, Micah has in mind the mockery of the Assyrians. And remember Rabshakeh. Remember how they stood outside the gates. Remember how they're shouting forth mockery. Your God cannot help you. All the other nations fell before us. Their gods could not help them. Don't think your God will be able to help you. So he might have in mind the Assyrians here, or perhaps there's a much broader scope as God's people live in this fallen world and mockery is always present and darkness always surrounds us. So Bruce Waltke suggests, quote, the prophecy is stated abstractly, never naming the enemy, because it is applicable to the salvation of God's people from any enemy. We cannot always put a face on our enemies. And we do know that Satan is always poised for attack, but our God delivers us. And so we patiently wait upon him, and we never, ever, never, ever, never complain. I mean, the children of Israel were stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and they complained incessantly. Don't murmur. Don't complain. We must fully confess that we deserve nothing less. And so, when we complain during times of adversity, we're really joining with our adversaries, because our adversaries are saying, where is your God? And when we murmur and complain, we are joining with them saying, where is our God? Our God does not know. Our God does not see. And so I'm going to complain loudly. No, we need to continue to look upon him who will vindicate us in due time. So 9 and 10 again, verses 9 and 10. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then, you might say, then and only then, my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So, we maintain constant watchfulness and waiting. We continue to live with joy in the midst of the opposition of this world. And then finally, we live with confidence in the outcome. Now, I said a moment ago, I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know what the next generation will hold. I don't know if the Lord is about to return right now or if he will tarry. So I don't know, the immediate outcome. What will happen to the United States of America? Nations rise, nations fall. I have no idea what anything will look like 50 years from now. There's no way to know. I don't know the outcome. But I do know the ultimate outcome. And it is good. It is sweet. So Micah here draws attention to the outcome. Now, Micah is preaching condemnation and judgment. And he's preaching to a society in which there's no fruitfulness and nothing but barrenness and wickedness all around him. And it's still 100 years before the Babylonians attack and lead Israel off into captivity. But still, and remember, they're in captivity for 70 years. So what then? Does God have a plan? Does God have a purpose? And the answer is yes, he does. And so Micah draws attention, first of all, to a victorious city. Verse 11, It will be a day for building your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. Well, Jerusalem hasn't even been destroyed yet. This is 100 years before. But Micah is already prophesying of a time in which the walls will be rebuilt and their boundary extended, a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. And, you know, there's a future to behold. So, on one hand, Micah is telling about the return of the remnant from Babylon, from the captivity to the rebuilding of the city. But ultimately, it's fulfilled in the church. The church filled with people from the ends of the earth. Victory in the New Jerusalem. And it tells of a sovereign shepherd and a people restored. Verse 14, shepherd your people within your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old. All of this will be by God's redemptive purpose. And so we skip ahead to verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. God has a purpose from the days of old, even from eternity. God has a covenant promise. He has ordained in the eternal counsel of the Godhead to redeem a multitude. We refer to that multitude as the elect. And all of God's purposes upon the earth is an unfolding and an unveiling of that determination he made in eternity. And all earthly covenants are further expressions of that eternal counsel or that eternal covenant between the Godhead. And so God's fulfilling his purpose. From all eternity, he has determined to deliver his people, and he has determined the victory of the church. And what is our response? Well, our response is the sermon for next week, which will be the final sermon in the book of Micah. But our response is quite simple. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? We sing that because we continually rejoice. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free, or who has grace so rich and free, comes from right here. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Who can compare with God who's fulfilling his covenant promises? And from the days of old, with Noah and the destruction of the earth, and God says, no, I'm not going to destroy them all. I will maintain a remnant. And he puts a rainbow in the sky to remind of the covenant, that God is a covenant-keeping God. The Abrahamic covenant, where God promises a people, a land, and a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed is ultimately Christ, God's redemptive purpose. Or the Mosaic covenant that foreshadowed Christ with types and shadows pointing to him. Or we've seen in 1 and 2 Kings the raising up of kings, all suffering under the plague of sin, all of them failures, none of them able to provide God's people with the benefit of a righteous reign. But God made a promise with one of these kings, David, and we refer to it as the Davidic covenant, of an everlasting throne fulfilled by the King of Kings. God has a plan. So there's good news. So don't get caught up in what you see and the things around you. keep watching, keep waiting, keep rejoicing, keep looking for the fulfillment of God's promise, and I can assure you the outcome is good. God is redeeming His own, and He will continue to redeem His own until they've all been brought in. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will return and deliver the kingdom over unto the Father, so that God will be all in all, and we will rejoice forever and ever with Him. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not grow weary. Continue to press on. When He returns, what will He find you doing? May He find us occupied in doing His work, waiting and watching, earnestly expecting until we see Him face to face. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glories of Your Word. As You continue to remind us that You have a purpose, a plan, it is unfolding perfectly. Your promises will never fail. Your covenants will never end. And we thank You, Father, that You are redeeming Your people. And though we live in a wicked and adulterous generation, those are the words of our Savior speaking of His own generation. And the hearts of men have not changed, and we continue in defilement and wretchedness. But from the midst of the defilement, You're saving Your own. Those who are often describing themselves as the chief of sinners, like Paul, You're saving Your own. So help us to continue to hold forth the gospel with confidence and expectation that You're continuing the good work that You've begun. Father, help us to rejoice in You, and may we be found faithful when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.